Thank you. We'll keep Psalm 19 open in front of you. Really enjoyed this little series we've had in the Psalms. And as I've been preparing this week, I've had going through my mind that phrase of Eugene Peterson, that the Psalms are not the first word, but they're the second word. In other words, the Psalms give us the language to respond back to God, whether that be in praise or lament or in petition. But actually in Psalm 19, both parts of the speech are recorded here as well, because it's not difficult to work out the three sections, but all of them really seem to emphasize the fact that God speaks in various forms and ways with a view to us responding. Verses 1 to 6 could be given the category general revelation, if you like. But here we hear the created order itself eloquently testifying to God. I remember as a new Christian about the age of 17, somebody came to our school and took an assembly and gave a good talk on, I suppose, what would be called the cosmological argument. Spoke about how if you wandered down the street and saw a watch on the pavement, exactly the right time, in perfect condition, just ticking there, sitting on the pavement. And you would inevitably, he said, marvel at the clockmaker's skill and not naturally conclude that all the wires and cogs and mechanisms had randomly come together so orderly. And there's some resonance, I think, with what you see in the argumentation of Psalm 19. All of the heavens declare the greatness of God. Alongside Eugene Peterson, Haydn's been ringing my ears, that creation declaring the greatness of God and his marvellous work helps us to think about that. But it's quite interesting that in the modern culture, the common word for the world around us now is not creation, but the word environment. And at one level, that's good and helpful, because I should be concerned about the environment around me. I should be concerned about this world. But there's a subtle difference in those words, aren't there? Environment is the word that I use to talk about that which I view from my environment, from my perspective, from my eyes, from my world view, if you like. Whereas creation emphasized the fact that there is a God who made this world and brought it into being. I don't want to overstate the point, but it's quite interesting, that slight change in use of language. And the psalmist assumes that the created order is ceaselessly pouring forth a message about the greatness, the glory of God, and that should be heard. And yet, with a degree of irony, it's wordless, as verse 3 says. There's no speech, they use no words, their sound is not heard. And their voice, or if you look at the footnote measuring line, and it may be that the measuring line is used there because there seems a contradiction in verse 4 to verse 3. Is it really a voice or is it not a voice? No, it's not a voice, but nevertheless it's a testimony that is eloquent and that is able to be responded to. So the picture the psalmist gives is that the world is constantly pouring out a description of the glory of God without uttering a word, but in a way that we should respond and hear and heed. So open your eyes to hear that voice, to see what's going on around you, because it declares the goodness of our Creator God. I'm going to be in Jersey this weekend. It's my father's 80th birthday, going back for some celebrations. And I'm hoping that this weather is going to hold. For me, living in the island of Jersey, and I've mentioned this several times before, the sea had that sort of effect, had a magnetic draw. I always wanted to be by the coast. And I actually think I live as far away from the sea as I've ever lived, living in Oxford. and Carrie doesn't quite get it. You know, when we go down to visit friends on the South Coast, I can't turn around without actually going to the beach to see the sea. There's something magnetic about it. I love the rhythm of the tides, where water flows naturally uphill every day and ebbs back out again. Something about the power that we should respectfully realize the fear that we should have of the sea. And what the sea did and does for me, and hope will do for me again this weekend, the sun does for the psalmist. The penetrating glare of Middle Eastern sun, the heat of the sun. And this picture language is in verse 5 and 6, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber or a champion running its course. He's imagining that in the same way that the bridegroom would emerge from his tent with a purpose and an ambition to get wed on that day, so the sun every day emerges from the shroud of a tent, rises up to crack the morning sky, and traverses across the heavens to the other side relentlessly every day. And that wonderful cycle of dawn to dusk, and the sense of the glare and the heat and the light that comes from the sun, it makes the psalmist imagine again the great glory of God. And there are a couple of verbal echoes of the original creation narrative from Genesis 1. The heavens, or the firmament, perhaps alludes back to God separating the waters to create the expanse and allow land to appear. And the picture that's given in Genesis 1 of sort of this idea that God has separated out land and brought the heavens into being as part of his first created act. And then the sun relentlessly giving light and heat. I'm glad to see it back today, I have to say. I thought I'd missed British summer the 4 days I was out of the country last week, so it's nice to see it back. But even with our imaginations, we can still imagine what the psalmist is about, and some of you experienced it last week in Oxford. The heat, the light. And this verse is quoted, of course, in Romans 10, verse 18, as a reference to the sort of this mission that the bridegroom is on, emerging from his tent, is actually the mission of the gospel. The gospel goes forth to penetrate the ends of the earth. And it's actually a great picture, isn't it, of the way that the sun's light penetrates across the whole of the earth. Is a bit of a picture of the global mission of spreading God's glory through the preaching of his word. Now, I don't want to get waylaid in the cosmological argument. You can ask Darren about it afterwards on the way out. But clearly, the extent to which through human investigation we may arrive at a sense of God, it has been something that's exercised the minds of theologians, philosophers down the age. But actually, we do need to take scripture at its word, not to say more, but not to say less than what this psalm says, or indeed, in Romans 1, familiar verses, in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now he goes on to say that natural light is suppressed by human beings, that we try to stifle it, to snuff it out. But that actually God's invisible qualities, his power and his nature, are clearly seen through the created order. And I suppose the first sort of take home for me is that I need to pause and to wonder at the marvel of God's created world. And I don't know about you, but you know, in our bustling, anxious, frenetic days, that it's hard to allow yourself to just be gripped by the wonder of the world that is around you. When I was doing some of my research on the book on stress, I was interested in a survey done by Hoegaarden Beers back in 2005, and they asked the surveyees what it was that was the best stress buster. For some reason, they didn't seem to put drinking a beer as one of the possibilities, but maybe they were going to move on to that afterwards. But they reckoned that 42% of their respondees found that the sight of the sea helped reduce stress. 33% a walk in the park, 40% bird song, 10% the smell of fresh cut grass. And that, you know, city dwellers were longing for a sort of little oasis where you could enjoy the created world. And it's interesting that actually in a lot of urban centres, you've got a burgeoning of little gardens where people can go and see a bit more of the created order. But there's also something that I need to intentionally do to enjoy the creation around me. I need to settle my heart. I don't know about you, but I sometimes when I do go into the natural world, my mind is still racing and my heart is restless, not even sort of able to fully take in the beauty that I see around me. And we need to sort of still our insatiable eyes to try and take in the natural world so that our heart will soar with gratitude for the glory of God. But that's the eloquence of the created orders, what we might sometimes call general revelation. But then the psalmist moves on to what some might call special revelation, which refer to the Lord himself speaking. And these are familiar verses to you. It contains six nouns: the laws, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fear, all the ordinances and decrees. Six adjectives: perfect, sure and trustworthy, right, pure, firm, clear and true. And then six verbs or results: restoring and refreshing the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. There's some overlap. It's not a strict list, and I think I would send you to sleep if I went phrase by phrase through all of that. But here are a few of the big themes that we have here. Notice verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. As in Psalm 119, the psalmist believes that God's instructions and his directions are perfect in the sense of whole and complete, that they're good and sufficient. And therefore, our attitude in reading God's words and God's law is all important. We come to sit under, not over, God's word. And even the phrase understanding implies that we sit under the word of God, and so that attitude is very important in studying the law of God. Notice verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. They're right, they're not restrictive. God's law is designed to give joy. Have you heard the story about the elderly widow who lived at the top of a high mountain, and it was a windy road to get all the way up, and she didn't feel confident driving that treacherous route on her own anymore. So she put out an advert for a driver to transport her up and down the hillside. And she shortlisted three candidates, and as they came for an interview to be her driver, she said, "Well, I've just got one question, because I'm really concerned to know that you're a safe driver and that I can trust you to look after me up and down this hill. And my one question is, how close to the edge do you think you can get and make me still feel safe while you're driving?" The first young driver was very brash and said, "Lady, you know, I can get within a yard and you'll feel perfectly safe in the back of the car with me driving." The second driver said, "Well, I can get within a few inches, such is my confidence in driving this car." And the third driver, who you will understand got the job, wisely said, "Lady, I'm going nowhere near the edge. I'll be hugging the inside corner to make sure that you are most safe and feel most relaxed when I'm driving." And that's actually not a bad attitude towards the law, is it? That it's not about how far can I go before I actually contravene it. It's about what gives me most freedom is by staying well on track with God's commands and law. And I'm not saying that it's the spirit rather than the letter of the law, but I think I'm saying it's the letter of the law in the spirit that it was originally intended. It's very counterintuitive for modern thinkers that actually somehow the law is designed to give freedom, But actually, we know that in our land as well. If we had law-abiding citizens, we'd be the most free country that we could ever be. The Puritans preached regularly about the need for heat and light. I don't know why we're in heat.
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 And light. It's getting too excited, obviously. And that's what God's law does for us. It illuminates and warms our... So it illuminates our understanding and warms our hearts. And therefore, we, like that third driver, delight to stay as far as we can within God's will and God's instructions, not the minimal we think we can get away with. And this picture of light is taken up in the second half of the verse. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Again, perhaps picking up this picture of the sun penetrating. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And just as the sun rules the heavens, so the commandments of God give enlightenment and illumination to God's people. And then just perhaps the last little look at maybe at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord is sure, and all of them are righteous. There's a right reverence and fear for God's words because they are God's words. In that famous verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, you'll know that the word that we sometimes translate that scripture is God-breathed, all scripture is God-breathed, is a compound of theos plus neustos, which is kind of this idea of God-spirited. It gives this image of the scriptures being God exhaling out. So out of the very being of God, through his word and his spirit, we have the very scriptures. So therefore, because they come from God, they are utterly reliable. God makes and keeps promises. He is as good as his word. And his word is dependable because his character is altogether lovely and unchanging. So we delight and revel in his word and hold it with a degree of reverence. That's why the Bible is so critical for our life and for our ministry. The act of hearing, the act of reading, is not just about understanding, but is an assumption that through this act, you are changed. The Torah is designed for life. By reading and obeying it, we change. In other words, it's not just that by reading we hear God's commands and then we change. The assumption is that part of the process of change is the act of reading and of hearing. We're right to make a distinction between the indicative and the imperative, I think, to understand the indicative and live by the imperative. But actually, the loving the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength enables the whole of our being to change, and that's why the absorption with scripture is the primary duty of our pastoral task. I like how Tom Wright put it in the case for the Psalms. Every thought we think, every act we perform, and especially every habit we adopt and develop, creates pathways in our brains. That's why a habit is what it is. Something that initially difficult or impossible, think of learning a foreign language or a musical instrument, gradually becomes, as we say, second nature. Suddenly, we realize that we have spoken a whole sentence or played a whole line of music without really thinking about it. That's quite reflective of the psalmist's view of imbibing the word of God. God's perfect law does this for us, and when we absorb it into our lifeblood, it becomes part of our DNA, as it were. And it's just also worth noting that I think that the law is described here is more carrot than stick, if I can put it like that. Now, yes, by your word, your servant is warned. There is warning here. But in keeping them, there's also great reward. So there is stick, but I think that the incentive to follow God's word and imbibe it is given an attractive turn with the two metaphors and images that he uses. Like pure gold, he says. 24 karat gold is gold in its purest form, 99.9% gold, apparently, it has to be. Currently, it is retailing at £28 per gram. It's naturally yellow and highly valuable, but very soft and malleable, so it doesn't actually appear in much of our jewellery. It's usually mixed with something out. But for good reason, we say that this is the gold standard. And that's a great image, really, of what the Bible's all about. God's gold standard. And it's also described as sweet honey from the honeycomb. Now, I've been pondering this quite a lot, and if you're a Facebook friend of mine, you'll know that I had a little exchange with some friends on this last night. Proverbs 25, verse 16 says, if you find honey, eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. It's a very descriptive translation from the NIV. And I'm on a new diet, a new health regime, which is to try and cut out processed sugar, because I've had some blood tests back which are indicating that I'm type 2 diabetes, which is somewhat frustrating. And my immediate reaction to this verse was, surely it should say your word is protein-rich, energy-inducing, and deeply satisfying to hunger, because I'm supposed to be cutting sugar out of my diet. But actually, I did a little bit of work. I have to say, I'm going to nutritionist, so don't take this as gospel just yet. So I'll try and verify this. But the new research that I found is that honey is actually able, so long as you eat the right kind of honey, to perform a regulatory role in your diet. The ratio of fructose and glucose found in honey facilitates glucose intake to the liver, preventing an overload of glucose entering the blood system. So maybe I don't need a new metaphor, because honey has that function. But you know what the analogy is all about. Because what I've noted is that since I've reduced eating the amount of sort of cake and chocolate and all things nice, my taste buds have become more sensitive and alert. Now, that's not a bad metaphor for Bible reading, in my view, I think. Go figure. Okay, finally, let's look at the third section, which I'm calling personal redemption, which is here. We've heard from speaking creation, we've heard from the speaking law. Now the psalmist speaks. And it includes a section that we often, as preachers, pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It is a prayer that he begins in verse 12, not just for forgiveness, but also for a removal of the love of sinning. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. There's hidden thoughts, sins of omission, we might say. And then there's willful sins, sins of commission. Both are covered by this prayer. And then verse 13, keep your servant also from those willful sins, that they may not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Keep me from great transgression. There's a great realism, isn't there? He doesn't say keep me from sin altogether, because actually he, along with the New Testament writers, particularly John, knows that we will continue to sin, but keep me from the love of sinning. I won't become sinless, but hopefully I will sin less. There's no hiding, either from the Son or from the law. Excuse me, or from the Spirit of God as he searches and sifts our heart. You have searched me, Lord, you know me, you know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Psalm 139. And then he also says, you watch these words of my mouth. Watch my tongue, so that when I do speak in response, it might not be cheap words or empty words. And the warnings of James chapter 3 come to mind, not least to those of us who presume to be teachers. He asks for a humble submission of thoughts and words. Because God is our rock. And I haven't got time to go there, but look at Psalm 18, a psalm that belongs very closely to this one, verse 2, 31, 46, where the picture is given of a place where we can hide, just as a child will bury itself in its mother's lap when upset. God is our rock to which we flee, and he's also our redeemer. renew me again. Okay, well, there's lots in this psalm, and I hope I've provoked a few thoughts. But let me just leave you three thoughts to ponder that have been going through my mind as I feel like I've sort of kind of hardly touched the surface of the richness here. The first, and let me know what you think afterwards, is the order of Christian experience of this psalm is usually in reverse. So what I'm thinking about here is that, do you go big to little? So do you go from the glory of the heavens to the eloquence of the spoken, as the written law of God, to God's Spirit challenging and changing our hearts? That's the order of the psalm. But actually, you know, one of the apologetical questions we ask is that often it's the other way around. You know, the conviction of sin in our hearts, the coming to believing faith and the loving of the word opens our eyes to the vista of all God's creation. And I ask that question because I just wonder whether people start in different places and may come from different places. And they may come, for me, as I think I may have hinted already in the sermon, something about the beauty of creation drew me to explore God further. So I came very much in that order. But then having become a Christian, the order gets reversed again. And I just wonder how you think that kind of works from an apologetical point of view. Where do you start with the resonance, the conviction of sin, the need for a redeemer, and then the veracity of God's law and God's word and the eloquence of creation? Second is, can I encourage you to delight afresh in God's word? Reread this psalm in Psalm 119. And encourage you to take it neat, as it were. It's actually already got tonic in it. So there are so many things we do when we're at theological college, and they're all great. But is it easy, isn't it, to spend lots of our time studying everything about the Bible other than actually spending our time absorbed in the Bible? And, you know, just make sure that you are regularly ingesting the healthy word of God. And then finally, do come to God with your sin. That rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself from thee. And particularly pray that he'd watch over your mouth, both in conversation that we have today and in the ministry that you'll have teaching and preaching in God's congregations up and down the land. Let's just pray together. So may the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.